familiar verses in the book of Romans. Probably most of you here tonight have memorized these verses. If you haven't memorized them, you have indeed probably used them in some means of evangelism. And if you have been involved in evangelism training at all, you have definitely committed to memory these verses. But we're looking together tonight specifically at Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. I would like to read a little further than that, down to verse 13. We'll cover just verse 9 and 10 tonight, talking about the right way for righteousness and salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as I said, we are covering two of the most familiar verses in the Bible. And they are a classic example of the simplicity of the plan of salvation given to us by the Apostle Paul. God does not call on us, clearly in this text, to do works for salvation or to obey the law for salvation. He does not call on us to keep Sabbaths or new moons. God does not ask us to attend church for salvation or to read our Bibles or even to observe the Lord's Supper for salvation. We are called upon to believe and to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and to confess him. The gospel's answer to what it means or what is required to be saved is found actually in this verse. First is this: how can a man be forgiven of all of his sin and be made right with God? That's included in this verse. And secondly, how is it that a man can receive the perfect righteousness that he needs to go to heaven? This is also discussed in this verse. Yet even with the simplicity of this verse and the clarity with which the Apostle Paul gives us these verses, over the years they have been convoluted, misinterpreted, misapplied. Sometimes some of the most important points of the verses have been left out altogether or minimized, such as Jesus is Lord, which has been minimized greatly over the last few decades. According to a book that I have referenced a number of times that was written many years ago now, John MacArthur wrote, the classic book that he wrote, The Gospel According to Jesus, he said this, and I quote, "Listen to the typical gospel presentation nowadays, and you will hear sinners entreated with words like, accept Jesus as personal Savior, or ask Jesus into your heart, or invite Christ into your life, or make a decision for Christ. You may be so accustomed to hearing these phrases that it will be a surprise to you to learn that none of them are based on biblical terminology. They are the products of a diluted gospel. It is not the gospel according to Jesus." He goes on and says that the prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and shallower, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelicals willing to accept a profession of faith whether or not the person's behavior shows any evidence of any commitment to Christ. He says one segment of evangelicalism even propounds the doctrine that conversion to Christ involves no spiritual commitment whatsoever. Those who hold this view of the gospel teach that scriptures promise salvation to anyone who simply believes the facts about Christ and claims eternal life. There need be no turning from sin, no resulting change of lifestyle, no commitment, or not even a willingness to yield to Christ as Lord. Those things, they say, amount to human works and corrupt grace and have nothing to do with faith. The fallout of such thinking is a deficient doctrine of salvation. It is justification without sanctification, and its impact on the church has been catastrophic. The community of professing believers is populated with people who have brought into a system that which is encouraging shallow and ineffectual faith. Many sincerely believe they are saved, but their lives are utterly barren of any verifying fruit. So says John MacArthur. There are two essential ingredients found in this text that the Apostle Paul identifies that really makes up true saving faith. One of them is confession. You don't hear a lot about that today. Confession. And the second one is faith, which is what you probably most often hear of. It's very clearly stated by Paul, and we don't want to oversimplify the matter, but it is clear that what Paul is doing here is helping us to understand that salvation in Christ is not as complicated, especially as the Jews made it, by trying to keep the law, hundreds of laws, and trying to live a righteous life by keeping that law. He wants us to understand that salvation comes by believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and confessing Him as Lord. Now, you all know this, and I'm speaking to the choir for sure, but we all know that salvation is by belief or faith. We know that. In fact, John 3:16 says that whoever believes, this is John 3:15 rather, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And there are hundreds of verses that say the same thing. Let me read to you all of them. No, just a few. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in Him who sent me has everlasting life. John 6:40, this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? John 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as light into the world, and whoever believes in me should not abide or remain in darkness. Then John 20, that gives us the entire purpose of the Gospel of John, says this in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's just the Gospel of John. You have verses in Acts that even affirm the same thing, where it says in Acts 8, verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water. This is Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch said to her, said there, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Acts 16:30. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then Romans, Paul tells us very emphatically in chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he says in verse 17, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, the act of believing, to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Romans 3:28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith or believing apart from the deeds of the law. Now we could go literally on and on and on. I'm not kidding you. There are verses all over Scripture, not only New Testament, but even in the Old Testament, that affirm that salvation is by faith and that we believe in Christ. We believe and trust in what God's Word says. And we all know that. That affirms the truth of the gospel. But we have to ask the question, because this is the critical question. What does it mean to believe? And what is the content? What do we have to believe? Those are very critical questions. And this is where it seems like much of evangelicalism is messed up. They don't understand what it really means to believe in Christ or what they must believe to be a Christian? Well, to help you with that, let me just add a couple of thoughts to that. In order to know exactly what it means to truly believe in Christ, we could say it like this: what we know that it is not to believe. And we could say it like this. First of all, it is not enough, listen to this carefully, it is not enough to believe in God to be saved. Lots of people believe in God. There's thousands, if not millions, of people who would tell you that they believe in the evangelical God or the God of the Bible. We live in the Bible Belt of the South, and most people that you would talk to today would tell you, yeah, I believe there's a God. But as James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, talking to the Jewish people who would have believed in one God, as opposed to the multiple gods of the pagan cultures, he says in James 2:19, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. They're orthodox and yet they fear God. In other words, just believing in God is not enough to save you. One of the most common answers you get whenever someone's facing a terrible sequence in life or maybe even possible death and you're talking to them about the gospel and you ask them, are you a Christian? They will say, I believe in God. That's not enough. In fact, there won't be any atheists in hell. None of them. As far as that goes, there is no such thing as a real atheist, according to Romans chapter 1. Everybody believes in God. They suppress the truth. You suppress what's real. But the point is that it's not enough just to believe that there's a God, or it's not enough to even believe in the God of the Bible. Secondly, it's not enough to believe Jesus is God. You say, wait a minute. Now we're getting down to the real nitty-gritty here and the truth. You mean to tell me it's not enough to believe that Jesus is God? No, it's not. In fact, as I'll tell you, whenever finally the end occurs and judgment occurs and everyone stands before the throne of God, what does it say in Philippians? Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord, which is another way of saying he's God. He's sovereign. In fact, the demons understood that. They understood that Jesus was God. Matthew 8:28 says, when he had come into the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, it says, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, and no one could pass by their way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you? These are the demons speaking. What do we have to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They understood who Jesus was. They believed. But that's not enough. Just to believe Jesus is God is not enough to save you. Third, it's not enough to be momentarily or historically a believer in Jesus. And here's the modern evangelical church today, isn't it? How many people do you know that will tell you, I remember the time that I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer. I remember when I prayed to receive Jesus into my heart. They will tell you that over and over and over again. But the point is that that is not enough to save you. Just because you can remember a date on a calendar does not make you a Christian. It says in chapter 8 of John, these are very, very strong words here, John 8:30. As Jesus spoke these words, it says, many believed in him. They believed in him, in Christ. But then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. My real, genuine disciples. So just a momentary belief, a historical belief, an act of belief somewhere in your past, but yet you don't continue in the Word and you don't continue following Christ, it's indicative that what you did back then is not real. So it's not enough just to have a historical event in your life that you can go back to. That's not enough. And number four, it's not enough to believe that what Jesus says about himself is true. Oh, yeah. You say, surely not. Well, yeah, it's not enough. It's not enough to believe that what Jesus says about himself is true. In John 2, 23 and 24, listen to these words. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. The word commit there, interesting enough, is the same exact word for believe. The Greek word pistuo. So it actually could be understood this way, that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, many believed in him, but Jesus didn't believe in them. He didn't commit himself to them because they weren't real. Even though they believed that he was doing those things in the name of God or in the name of Christ, and they followed the signs that he did. It's not necessarily enough to believe Even what Jesus says about himself is true. Number five, it's not enough to believe that Jesus should be followed and served. You say, well, he's a great teacher. He's a great God. I'm going to follow him. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean you're saved either. Like, for instance, in Matthew 7:22, some of the strongest, most sobering words in all of the Bible are given to us there in verse 22. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied, that means preached, in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many miracles or wonders in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They were serving Jesus, and they didn't know Jesus. They were religious, involved in ministry, and did not know Jesus. So based upon these verses that I just read to you, you literally, listen to this, you literally can believe and be lost. Now that should wake some people up. You can believe and be lost. Well, I know when I say all that, you're probably wondering, okay, what do we do now? Well, we have an altar call. No, we don't do that, but we're going to explain to you what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, and these verses are going to help us do that. They're going to help us do that. So what must we believe? Let's talk about what, we've already talked about what it means not to believe in Christ, but we have to ask the next question, what is the content of belief? What do you have to believe? Or you could say it like this, what is the most minimum information you have to believe to be saved, right? So we're not going to get to heaven and, you know, God says, okay, what was your eschatological view? That's not part of it, all right? And there's a lot of other doctrines that we affirm and that we hold very dear that are not necessarily going to be those things that are going to be a requirement to get into heaven. I'm going to say something that's very shocking here, and I'm saying it in a Reformed Baptist church, so I hope I don't get cast out, but there are going to be Arminians in heaven. There's going to be people who believe they actually made the choice and they did it themselves and they didn't have any help from God. There's all of that's going to be there. There's going to be all kinds of people that have a different varieties of views, but there has to be a core gospel message about Jesus Christ that is non-negotiable. And they are very clear in Scripture. First of all, you must believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That has to be part of it. It's not enough on its own. But you have to at least believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Like John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, the he is in the italics, meaning that it's not in the original text. This is the ego eimi of the text. This means he's claiming to be deity. Later on in the same text, he says, I am before Abraham. He's the I am of the Old Testament. Later on in chapter 10 of John, you know, he says that same phrase, and they want to kill him, and they say, the reason why we want to kill you is because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And what Jesus is saying here is this, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am Yahweh, that I am God. And there's more to that. I mean, when he says I am, there's more than just the fact of his deity. He's claiming to be God, but he's also claiming all that he is about being Savior. He's Savior. And also he's Messiah. And he's Lord. All capitals. He's Lord. He's Yahweh. So the point is, you can't get to heaven. You can't be truly saved if you don't at least believe that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. Secondly, you also must believe that there's no other way. You can't have Jesus in another way or another option. It's not Jesus and Allah. It's not Jesus and Buddha. It's not Jesus and some other God you make up. Jesus is the only way to heaven, and the gospel is an exclusive gospel, and you must believe that Jesus is alone, the only Savior, only God, only Messiah, only Lord. Acts 4:12 says, for there is salvation in no other, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus does not compete with any other gods, any other concepts of God. You must believe his claim to be the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Third, you must believe that he died for your sins and that he was buried and rose again the third day. So where is that? Well, that's in 1 Corinthians 15. It's very clear, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. This is the good news which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you stand, in which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. There's a possibility you may have believed and not been real. This is his point. Then he says this. Here's the gospel in a nutshell here in verse 3 and following. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now that's the essence of the good news, isn't it? That's really the essence of what it is about, and that Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, came as the Son. He comes and he dies on the cross for our sins and is buried, physically buried, and physically resurrects on the third day. And it is a lot to teach there in that context. I mean, I'm sure that Paul explained it more, because when we say the word died to sins or died for our sins, there's a lot going on with that phrase. It assumes that you understand, first of all, that you're a sinner. So that has to be understood too. If you come to Christ as a righteous person, as we talked about last week, listen, if you believe you're righteous, you don't have a need of a Savior. If you think you're okay, then you're not savable until you recognize you are a sinner. So the fact that you believe that Jesus died for your sins assumes that you believe you're a sinner. Secondly, it also believes and assumes that Jesus is your substitution. He died for your sins. That would be the idea. He died for your sins in your place. What you deserved, he took. All in that little phrase is found in that short few words in the gospel declared by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So there you have the basic necessities of what it means to be saved, or the content of what you have to believe to be a Christian. You have to believe what Jesus claimed about himself, no doubt. You have to believe that he's the only way, no other way. You can't go two or three different ways. You have to believe the essence of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the one who died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again, and he's the King and the Lord of lords. But there are two responses by which we actually are able to acquire this salvation, and they're given to us in the text we have before us tonight. The two responses to the gospel that are expected in order to be saved are confession and faith. Confession and faith. Now, just to remind you that our context here, because we don't want to take these two verses, as often it always is done, these two verses are taken out of context and only used for an evangelistic purpose. They do have a reason why they're in chapter 10. And they're in chapter 10 because chapter 10 follows chapter 9. Right? And chapter 9, if you remember, was Paul's beginning to address the whole issue with Israel, right? And why is he addressing Israel? He's addressing Israel because they are the elephant in the room, because here's this group that are the chosen people of God who have the covenants, the oracles of God, the law of God, the tabernacle, the temples, the sacrifices, and all of this, and yet they completely rejected the Messiah. Chapter 8, he talked about how secure we are in Christ, and that these people over here, the chosen people of God, have been rejected. And all of a sudden, as we know later on, the temple's destroyed, Israel's scattered. It looks like it's completely over. This is why we need chapter 9 through 11 that tells us of God's intentional plan for the real nation Israel. In chapter 9, what he tells us is this. He says, listen, this has always been part of the plan. God is sovereignly in control of this, and every person who is a descendant of Abraham, physically speaking, does not necessarily mean or guarantee that they are a true seed of Abraham. You can be born in Israel and be lost, is this point. You can be a true seed, physical seed of Abraham, and never acquire salvation. That is a purpose of God's sovereign plan. He chose, as we've already noted in the past, he chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. That was God's sovereign prerogative, God's sovereign pleasure, and his right to do so. He could have easily just killed them all and been just in doing every bit of that. But he chose to save some. And that's God's intention. So this is not a shock to God. This is not an amazing thing to God that all of a sudden Israel has rejected the Messiah and now all of a sudden it's just the plan's over. No. This is part of the plan. But then in chapter 10, what he does, he moves away from the sovereign work of God to the personal responsibility of Israel in their unbelief. In other words, God's responsible to save, but they're responsible for their unbelief. God's responsible to have mercy and to save them as he did, but they're personally responsible for their rejection of Messiah. And that's what he begins to really zero in on. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's Paul's people. He wants them to be saved. He genuinely has a heart. He said that in chapter 9, didn't he not? In the first couple of verses. The passion that he had for Israel to be saved, he was willing to give his own life up so that he would go to hell so that Israel could be saved. And then in chapter 10, he again restates that by saying that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. But then he says this in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They are ignorant, verse 3 says, they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They don't understand, even though they have the old covenant, they have all of the law of God, yet they don't understand the righteousness of God. Because they believe that they can somehow acquire God's merit by keeping the law. What they have is this, much like many people today have, they have a low view of God and a low view of the law and a high view of man. And that's exactly what Israel had. They believed that they could keep the laws and they could keep all the laws that they made up around the law of God so that they could be righteous in the sight of God. But what that meant is that they never really understood the holiness of God. They never got it. They were ignorant of it. And they really missed it whenever Christ came, because here comes the one who is the Messiah, who's the Holy One of Israel. He shows up, lives a perfect life in front of them, and what do? He's of the devil, and they kill him. That's what they did. But then Paul reminds them, listen, the very thing that you have rejected is your only means of righteousness. The very person that you killed is the only one that can make you righteous. So he says in verse 4, Romans 10:4, for righteousness, rather for Christ, is the end or the completion of the law for or unto righteousness to everyone who believes. And now he begins to launch into this whole thing that it's not by works of the law, it's not by works of righteousness, it's not by doing all the works of the Judaistic system. He says it's by trusting and believing in Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is your righteousness. He is your righteousness. You see, they stumbled at that, did they not? You remember chapter 9, verse 31? Romans 9:31. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, they pursued it. They pursued the law of righteousness, the standard of righteousness, but they haven't attained it. It says that in verse 31. Why? Because they did not seek it by what? Faith. They didn't seek it by faith. They sought it by works. They believed if they kept all the commandments, they would be fine. And they stumbled, it said. They stumbled at the stumbling stone, which we know who that is. That's Christ. They couldn't get past their legalistic, Judaistic system that they believed was going to make them right with God. And here's this, and I'm just saying this for our own understanding, here's this easy way to come to God through Christ. And you're telling me that all my works, all that I've done, all that I've achieved means nothing? That's why Nicodemus had such a hard time with it in John 3, did he not? He could not believe that he had to start all over again after he had been in the system for his entire life. He was an old man. He lived according to the law his entire life. That's why it was hard for Paul. If it were not for the miraculous power of God to transform him on the road to Damascus, all that he tells us about in Philippians chapter 3 would have never come true, where he considered all of his righteousness that he did as filthy rags or skubalons, the Greek word, which is a pile of manure. That's what he's talking about. So then we spent some time last time on that very difficult passage there, which I'm not going to go back through again. It talks about that, you know, you don't go up here to get Christ or go down into the abyss to get Christ. Which was a quotation, really, of Paul taking some liberties with a text over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which basically meant this, if you were to sum the whole thing up, and you can go back and listen to that last week if you'd like to, is that, look, you don't have to go anywhere to get this righteousness. You don't have to pursue it. It's right here with you. It's here. In fact, another way of saying that, it has literally lived among you. He walked among you. He lived here. And this is the one, he says, that I preach to you. Look at verse 8, Romans 10:8. But what does it say? The word is near you. This is a quotation of Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, you speak it, you confess it, and it's in your heart already. And then he says this, it is the word of faith which we preach. Caruso, herald forth. And the word is the Greek word rhema, which means a specific statement of the word of God. In other words, he's not talking about the general revelation of God, he says, this word is with you right now. It is a specific statement about Christ. In chapter 10, a little later on, he says that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that means the very specific statement about Christ. And so he's telling them, look, the very message that you need that tells you how you can be made righteous is right here, right now. It's been here all along. And you've missed it. You've missed it. And what is that word? What's the word is he talking about? What is he talking about that he preaches? Well, that's verse 9 and 10 and following. This is what he preaches. Listen to what he says. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So as I told you, what he's doing here, he's picking up again on Deuteronomy 30. If you notice the order here in verse 9, it may strike you as a little odd because it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you think that's a little backwards, right? We don't confess before we believe. We believe and then we confess, right? Well, all he's doing is picking up on the order found in Deuteronomy chapter 30 whenever he quotes it in verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth, that's confession, and in your heart, that's belief. And then what he does is he just generally quotes that, then he reverses it and puts it in chronological order in the next verse. That's what he's doing. Now you say, why is he doing that? Well, really, the reason why I believe he's doing that is that he's showing us that there's really no separation between confession and belief. That if you truly are a confessor of Christ as Lord, then you are going to be one who believes. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will be one who confesses. You get it? They're tied together. They're not separated. They're not two distinct acts. They are uniquely tied together. If you get one, you get the other. There is no such thing as believing in Jesus and not confessing him. That's the point. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you literally are not able to keep your mouth shut. All right? You can't. I can tell you right now, there's people sitting in this room, they will tell you their own testimony that whenever they came to Christ, or let's reverse that, when Christ came to them, right? When Christ came to them, they were saved. One of the first things they wanted to do is tell somebody. Usually it was a family member. If not that, at least a friend. They wanted to tell them about what had happened, how they had come to know Christ, and what's changed in their life, and how they didn't believe, and now they do. And all of that happens because the confession of Jesus as Lord is a direct result of a genuine belief in the heart. And as one commentator said, the outward and the inward are important. It is not just an inward, and it's not just an outward. Not just something external we do, it's inward. And it's not just inward, it's outward. You can't keep the faith that is real in the heart hidden. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. So let's take them in chronological order for a moment. Let's just kind of dissect it a little bit. We have a few minutes left. Let's just dissect the text and look at it. And we'll take them in chronological order, the way we would understand them. And the first is this: you must believe with your heart. You must believe with your heart. He says in verse 9, and I'm going to quote two of the verse 9b and then verse 10. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Now I told you earlier, the Greek word here for believe is pistuo. In different forms, in an aorist and then also a present tense verb. But the point is, the word pistuo is a very common word throughout the New Testament, and the word means to believe, but it also has the idea of not just believing and having confidence in, it has the idea of trusting or entrusting, okay? So what we want to make sure we steer clear of is this, is that we're not saying that all you have to do is believe facts. That's not what we're talking about. That's included, yes. But there's more to it than that. There's a belief that literally entrusts yourself to something. And that's why I told you earlier in John 2, you find the text there that translates the very same Greek word, commit. And hence you're getting the flavor of the word pistuo. It's not just believe facts, it's also an entrusting or a commitment to. You find that there. But notice also he says you believe in your heart. You believe in your heart. Now here in America, we've got all kind of gooey stuff going on when we talk about the heart. We get all emotional, little red hearts float all over the place, and we get Hershey Kisses and put them all over the house, right? That's what we think of when we think of hearts. That's what I think of anyway. But anyway, But the heart in the Bible is a little bit different than that, okay? The heart in the Bible really represents the mind or the thinking process. Just a couple of verses to support that in case you don't believe me. Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Matthew 9:4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Mark 2:8, but immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance and faith. In Acts chapter 8, verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with, here you go, all your heart. Now we're getting into the text of Romans 10:9. If you believe with all your heart, you may be saved. And then in Matthew 22:37, Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then he says, with all your soul and with all your mind. So he brings them all together in that one text. And what he's telling us is the heart is more than just cognitive action happening. It's not just thoughts passing through your mind. When we talk about believing in Christ, you're believing with all of your heart. We can conclude really that what is meant by that text is that you believe in your mind, yes, you believe the facts, you believe them to be true, but you believe them completely and wholeheartedly with no reservation whatsoever, and you're willing to commit yourself to them. That's the idea behind the word. This is so true about what it means to have true, genuine faith. And you see the distinction throughout the New Testament about those who did not truly believe. And they didn't believe with all of their heart. They weren't willing to commit themselves to it and follow through with it. By the way, in verse 9 again, the word believe, the first believe there, believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, that is a aorist verb. It points to a point, action, historical event. In other words, you have to start somewhere, right? You have to believe. At one time you weren't a believer, now you're a believer, right? But that's not the end of your belief. It's not just one time, because in the very next verse, in verse 10, for with the heart one believes. That's a present tense verb. And so he's saying that, you know, here you are, a person who comes to Christ in salvation, you believe, yes, there's a starting point, a historical starting point where your heart is transformed and made alive and you believe in Christ. But also, the heart is the one that continually believes. Continually believes. What are we supposed to believe? Well, it says in verse 9 that God has raised him from the dead. Critical, absolutely critical. You know, all the attacks throughout history on the resurrection of Christ are not to be minimized. Because listen, if you don't have the resurrection, you don't have faith. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have salvation. If Jesus is still in the grave, then all of us need to just pack up and go get some ice cream and be done with it. Right? I mean, seriously, why in the world are we even here? The Bible says that he was raised from the dead. He didn't spiritually come out of the grave. He physically came out of the grave. And he physically came out of the grave because Jesus actually satisfied the demands of a holy and righteous God. And the Father was pleased with him and resurrected him from the grave. And he is raised for our justification, as the Bible says. He's raised. He's not in the grave. You can go over there today and look in the tomb. He's not there. He's not there. You know why? Because he's up in heaven at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. And you must believe that. You can't believe Jesus is God and then say, oh, you know, we believe he's God, but he didn't come out of the grave. Well, he said he would. If he said he would and he didn't come out of the grave, that means he's a liar and he's not God. So you have to believe it. But it's not just that. You notice also in verse 9, even though it's using the word confess that he's Lord, the idea behind that is you must also believe that he's Lord. You must believe that he's Lord. Now, the word Lord here refers to his deity. And 6,000 times, now I double-checked this. I didn't count all 6,000 of them, but I double-checked my sources. But 6,000 times in the Septuagint, the word Lord is used in reference to the God of the Old Testament. So this Lord here is not just a Lord, it's the Lord. This is the God of the Bible, he's saying. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not multiple lords, there's only one. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and you must believe that he is Lord. And this is critical because so many today believe they can come to Christ as a Savior and defer till later to, quote, as it's often said, make him Lord. You and I don't make him Lord. He is Lord, whether you make it or not. He is Lord. And that's the way the Bible presents Jesus, not as just a Savior, but Savior and Lord. He's the sovereign one, the ruler, the king. 2 Corinthians 4, 5 says, for we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. Colossians 2, 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 12, 3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And I just throw that in to help you to understand that this is not a human work. This is not something you do that you get educated enough in and all of a sudden you're better than the next guy and you just are convinced he's Lord. No, the only reason why you are willing to call him Lord and submit to him and confess him as Lord is because the Holy Spirit enables you to do so. He enables you to do so. Now, there are two results from this believing. Verse 9 again. The first one is the obvious one. You will be saved. It says, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Future tense verb, future passive verb, meaning that God is the one doing the saving. He's talking about the final and full completion of salvation. And whenever you look at the word sozo here, and you look it up in the original text, and you find out how it's used in the lexicons, the idea of the word sozo means deliverance. It means when you're saved, you're delivered. Delivered from what? You're delivered from hell. You're delivered from sin's penalty. You're delivered from the wrath of God. You're delivered from the justice of God. That is your salvation. The word sozo means to be rescued from natural dangers or afflictions or harm. It means to preserve or, again, to rescue or deliver. So the first great and tremendous benefit of believing in Christ is that you are delivered from the justice and the wrath of God. Secondly, you're given righteousness. You're given righteousness. Look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Some say this can be a purpose clause or a result clause. Either one, the point is that you indeed are believing, and as a result of you truly believing in your heart that Jesus has been raised from the dead and that you believe he is Lord, he is King, he is God, and he's died for you, then you are going to receive righteousness. That's his whole point. That's the context. Remember, Israel was ignorant of righteousness. How do you get righteousness? How can a man be made right with God? How can a sinner who justly deserves the wrath of God have that removed justly and then be made righteous to go to heaven? Here it is right in this text. You're saved, delivered from the penalty and the wrath of God, and you are given, you're believing unto righteousness. It's the positive righteousness. This is the righteousness of Christ. It's not ours. It's not something we did. It's not something we do. We are literally placed in Christ. I believe it was Sinclair Ferguson just recently. I was listening to one of these question-answer times at Ligonier, and they were talking about, you know, the misunderstanding that N.T. Wright has regarding imputed righteousness. And what he pictures righteousness as this gas or this fog floating around, and you kind of get it on you. He said that was not what the reformers believed when it came to imputed righteousness. It's not that God necessarily just gives you some righteousness and puts it on you. He says he puts you in Christ and Christ on you, and you're clothed with him. That's what he's talking about here. The whole text is, what was it, verse 4? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to the one who believes. So really it's another way of saying you're getting, as you believe in Christ, you're getting all of Christ, and with all of Christ comes righteousness. And you are able to stand in the presence of God with literally no threat on your life because you're perfectly righteous in him. In him. This is why we find verses that discuss this in such clear detail, like Acts 13, 38 through 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified or made righteous from all the things which you could not be made righteous by the law of Moses. 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of my favorite verses about Christ. It says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God did all the work, and you're in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness. Romans 3:20. We've been through this enough. You should know it by heart now. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight or made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So you must believe with all of your heart. You understand what that means? Let's go to the second point. You must confess with your mouth. You must confess with your mouth. Now, let me make it clear so that we don't understand this. We're not talking about some kind of magical formula coming out of your mouth. You know, a lot of people pray that way, don't they? They get through with their prayer and they say, well, I got to make sure I tack on in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer, so if I don't do that, it doesn't have the stamp, it never makes it to heaven. But you need to understand that there's more to it than just a phrase. It's not just a phrase. When we say in Jesus' name, we're saying we're lining up with God's will and his character and his person, that we want this to be part of his will and part of his character. This is what we're after. We want to line up with that in his name. But when we confess, we're not just saying that saying something saves you. That's not what we're saying. Remember, belief issues in confession. True, genuine salvation that has believed in Christ will make itself manifest in what you say. Homologeo is the word for confess here. It means to say the same thing. The word legeo, to speak, and the word homo means the same. In other words, you're saying the same thing about Jesus that God says about Jesus. You're saying the same thing about Jesus that Jesus says about Jesus. You're confessing him. You're agreeing with God that he is Lord, that he's Yeshua, that he's Savior, that he's Messiah, that he's Meshua, that he indeed is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you're in total agreement with it, and you're willing to confess it. The word can be used in the context of a legal confession, as in Acts 24:14. It can be used in the sense of religious confession, like we confess our sins, right? And also it's used as a public declaration in Matthew 7:23. The same word, homologeo. So the idea is that there's a legal agreement with and public declaration of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. As I told you earlier, there is no such thing as a genuine believer who's trusted in Jesus Christ who can keep it inside. Just doesn't happen. The one who confesses, and he'll come forth and confess. And by the way, it's interesting how Paul does this. He uses the same construction in the original language. The first confession in verse 9, that if you confess, is an aorist verb. At some point in the past, you must make a confession. There must be a historical event where you move from not confessing to confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And then the next confession is a present tense verb, which means you go on confessing. You go on confessing that he is indeed the Lord, that he is the one who has absolute authority in your life. And that's what is meant by that. It's staggering to think about what is meant by the term Lord. Do you get it? The New Testament word doulos, which is often translated incorrectly bondservant, is the word for slave. We are the slaves of God. He's the Lord. He's the master. He's the king. He tells us what to do, and we do what he says to do. And the one who confesses him is the one who's willingly lined up underneath the authority of Christ and being willing to submit to whatever God says, whatever the Lord says. I like what one author said. He says, there is no such thing as a salvation apart from lordship. Although our level of obedience may falter from time to time, that does not imply that we can view our responsibilities as if they did not matter. Those who say that they intend to have a good time on earth and they'll take a back seat in heaven do not realize that there are no back seats in heaven. In other words, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not submit to Jesus as Lord. It's foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to Scripture. You know, the calls that Jesus gave, right? Wouldn't go well in a lot of the churches today, but the calls that Jesus gave to come to him and follow him, they were hard, and they reflected the fact that he told them, if you're coming and being my follower and my disciple, I expect 100% allegiance, 100% submission to my word, or you're not mine. Listen to what he said in Luke 9:23. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And the cross was, listen, these guys walked the Roman roads. They saw the crucified criminals on the road. They knew what a cross was. It was death. It was execution. It meant you're willing to give your entire life, set aside all of your ambitions, all of your wants, all of your desires, and follow him even to the point of death. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it that a man would gain the whole world and he himself be destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." If you're not confessing now, guess who's ashamed of you? Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And again, we're not talking about perfection of life. Peter denied Christ, did he not? We're not talking about that. But Peter wept bitterly after the fact that he was confronted by Christ and he repented of his sin. And then Peter ended up crucified upside down on the cross. The point is that Peter had a lapse, yes, of disobedience, and he did deny Christ. But the pattern of his life was, I'm following. I'm going to follow to the end. Listen to what else Jesus said in that same passage in Matthew 10:32 and following. Verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be of those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Closing out with this beautiful text, again quoting from the Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur, he said these words, and I quote, "The belief that someone could be a true Christian while that person's whole lifestyle, value system, and speech and attitude are marked by stubborn refusal to surrender to Christ as Lord is a notion that shouldn't even need to be refuted." He says, "It is an idea you will never find in any credible volume of Christian doctrine or devotion from the time of the earliest church fathers to the era of the Protestant Reformation and for at least the 3.5 centuries beyond that. The now pervasive influence of the no lordship doctrine among evangelicals reflects the shallowness and the spiritual poverty of contemporary evangelical movements. It is also doubtless one of the main causes for evangelical impoverishment. You can remove the lordship of Christ from the gospel message." He says you cannot remove the lordship of Christ from the gospel message without undermining the faith at its core. That is precisely what is happening to the church today. Jesus' teaching and ministry always kept the issue of his lordship at center. As we survey his earthly life and ministry in this book, you will see the pattern of life quite clearly. He never once shied away from declaring his authority as sovereign master. He proclaimed to his disciples, to the enemies, and the casual inquirers alike, refusing to tone down the implications of his demand for unconditional surrender. So the true gospel, according to Jesus, is a message that cannot be divorced from the reality of his lordship. When Jesus called people to follow him, he was not seeking companions to be his sidekicks or admirers who he could entertain with miracles. He was calling people to yield completely and unreservedly to his lordship. And there you have it. That's what Romans 10:9-10 is talking about. You have the saving message of Paul. What he was preaching to the Jew and to the Gentile is that by believing with all of your heart in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that he resurrected from the grave, you would be delivered from the wrath of God to come, and that by the confession of your mouth, you would confirm what you believe in your heart, that he is your Lord, and you would receive the righteousness that you need to go to heaven. What a beautiful message, isn't it? And we are blessed to know it And I hope tonight that you believe it with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for tonight. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege to be able to come together here to study this and to be reminded of this very, very essential truth. And Lord, we are a blessed people because we have all of this available to us to know and to understand. And Lord, I do pray for many that we know that don't know Christ truly. I pray, God, that you would save them, that you would open their eyes to the truth. And Lord, that you would use us as a witness to that. And Lord, I pray also, God, that you would bring great, true revival in this country. We need it desperately. We need your churches to be revived. We need people to be revived. We need salvation of souls. And Lord, you're the only one who can do this. And we cry out to you tonight and ask you to do this. Create faith in the heart of the people who have no faith. Enable them, Lord God, to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior before it is too late for their souls. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you and good night.